1 Timothy, verses 3 through 20, and I will go ahead and read that right now. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. All right. Now, there's a story from classical history that states that Pheidippides, a Greek courier or messenger, ran from Marathon to Athens to announce the victory of the Greeks over the Persians at Marathon in 490 BC, just to give you a little historical period there. He promptly died after delivering the news, and yet we have a well-known athletic event today that commemorates this 26-mile run that we call the Marathon. Now, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have a much, much more important message to deliver, and one that has consequences for eternity. We have the good news, or the gospel, that saves sinners like us and doesn't just save us for all eternity from the wrath of God, but also has transformative power to continue to change us in this life into the likeness of Jesus. As we behold him by looking into his word, our minds are changed about who God is. We understand that we have a new foundation. We understand that we have a new identity and a new purpose for living, as Pastor Phil talked about last week when he preached from the introduction to 2 Corinthians. I chose for my text today a 17-verse passage from 1 Timothy merely because it was one of the texts that I prepared for our Charles Simeon Trust Biblical Hermeneutics Workshop. And if anyone here doesn't understand what hermeneutics is, briefly, it is what we define as the theory or methodology of biblical interpretation. It's typically used with scriptural interpretation, although can be applied to philosophy and that sort of thing. Ironically, the word hermeneutics relates to the Greek god Hermes, who was the messenger god and god of oration, which is why the pagans at Lystra wanted to worship Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as Hermes, the Greek gods, because Paul happened to be the chief speaker. And that's from Acts 14, if you don't remember that. For the general outline of my message today, and I'm sorry we couldn't get this into a bulletin, could barely get it on paper. We have 3 points, and the first one is this. Christian leaders and all Christians are entrusted by God with the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and should therefore correct false teachers. 2, God's good law is to be used lawfully in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And 3, Christian, we should firmly hold to and display in our lives the grace of God revealed in Christ. So 3 basic points. The first one, again, Christian leaders and all Christians are entrusted by God with the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, most of us who have been believers for a while and have studied the scriptures understand that Paul met Timothy probably during his second missionary journey, and that Timothy became a junior apostle who traveled with Paul. We see that Paul addresses Timothy as his true child in the faith in verse 2, which is to give a little literary context for the letter in the greeting. We note also how Paul addressed himself to Timothy as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope. Paul therefore sets the stage in the letter of a senior, more seasoned apostle instructing his junior as a true spiritual father would. What we understand from the historical context of the letter is that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus at an earlier time in order to ensure that the teaching that was happening in the Ephesian church remained grounded in Christ and faithful to his gospel. The letter was probably written in the early to mid-60s AD. We don't know for sure. Interestingly enough, during the reign of Nero, one of the infamous Roman emperors. We notice that, first of all, in terms of the letter itself, that Paul specifically addresses Timothy, and the letter, therefore, has a personal touch. But as we understand how the Holy Spirit works through his chosen vessels to write both the Old Testament and the New Testament, Paul's epistles are to be regarded as scripture. And Peter backs this up in his letter, so we have internal confirmation from Peter's letter. At the end, he says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks to them in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So again, internal confirmation of the scripture of Paul's letters. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to act as an overseer. We don't know precisely how the church gathered at Ephesus. There may have been several house churches, or there may have been one larger gathering. We don't know for sure. But the point is, Paul urges Timothy to exert his authority in correcting false teachers and to make sure that anyone who teaches is being faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, students of the Bible understand that there is a pointed focus in many of the epistles and many of the apostolic letters about correcting false teachers and their teaching. We see this in Galatians 1:6-7. I'll read that briefly. Paul says to the church in Galatia, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And the passage that Ray read from, I'll read just a section of that from Colossians 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So again, we see the purpose of many of apostolic letters is not only to confirm the churches in good doctrine, but also to warn them against that which is wrong. We also see how Paul has, in some sense, commissioned leaders with authority. That authority is derived. It's derived from the gospel itself. To make sure that there might be good order, teaching, and proper leadership in every church and in every city. Titus 1:5 states, that is why I left you in Crete, and he's addressing Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he goes on to give the qualifications for church elders. Now notice Paul's command to Timothy in the first part of our text. He tells him to charge certain persons. He doesn't name them there, but it just says certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. What would this different doctrine be? In Galatians, Paul mentions a different gospel, which is actually no gospel at all. What makes a gospel different or a teaching different? I would argue that anything that is referred to in the New Testament as a different doctrine or different gospel is any teaching that takes people's attention away from Christ and puts their attention on man and his efforts. In Galatians, this was the insistence on circumcision for the believer by those who we would call today the Judaizers. Here in our text today in 1 Timothy, we see a devotion on the part of these Jewish false teachers to myths, probably Jewish in origin, and endless genealogies. Now, genealogies can be important, but these were endless genealogies that were probably Jewish in origin, and they most likely were trying to tie existing Jewish believers to perhaps famous Jews from the past. Notice the result of the effort of these false teachers is pure speculation. Speculation is not helpful. Speculation does not confirm and establish people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in the letter, and the reason why I have 3 points instead of four is that really verses 18 through 20 go with the first section, which has to do with false teachers. And in it, we recognize that, first of all, he names Hymenaeus and Alexander by name as false teachers. And he basically states that they made a shipwreck of their faith because they rejected faith and a good conscience. So he gives, though, he ends that particular section with some degree of hope, and that there is maybe hope for false teachers if they will repent, right? Because he says, I have handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, he handed them over to Satan by putting them out of the church and not permitting them to teach. And hopefully the Spirit would grant them repentance. So, Christian, we need to be aware of teachers and preachers today who simply promote speculation, trying to take the focus off of Jesus Christ and the body of truth we have in the scripture, and who apply their own interpretation to texts, taking individual scripture out of context, leading believers astray to vain discussions about things that have nothing to do with actually transforming the believer into greater Christ-likeness. We may not see false teaching in exactly the same form today as they did in the first century world, but we can certainly see it when a teacher either tries to add to or subtract from the main idea of any text of Scripture. In our workshop that we just had, we call proper interpretation and teaching staying the line of Scripture. If a teacher goes above the line, he's putting things in the text or the meaning of the text that aren't really there. This often leads to legalism and the tendency for people to start looking at their own works for salvation. If a teacher goes below the line, he takes away from the significant meaning of the text, which causes the listener to tend towards liberalism, perhaps, or license in ignoring commands of God. Examples of both of these errors today would be, for example, some insistence on dietary laws or Old Testament Sabbath law that we see with traditional Adventists. Now, notice I said traditional Adventists because there are Adventists who are actually Christians who no longer insist that dietary law and a seventh-day Sabbath are necessary for salvation. Prosperity preachers would be another example. They also add to God's word, or take away, as the case may be, giving a meaning and intention to a text, usually taken out of context, that was never intended by the original author. sorry, I got to read my own writing. Paul rebukes or corrects this error later in the letter when he calls out those who want to use godliness as a means of gain. Now, what about those who go below the line of Scripture in the intended meaning of the Scripture? This would be exemplified by the liberal church that makes man and his freedom of expression of primary importance. They don't hold to the authority of Scripture regarding a proper sexual ethic, for example, and justify homosexuality, abortion, transgenderism, etc., etc. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are two completely different cults that hold one thing in common. They fail to cling to Christ for who he truly is revealed to be in Scripture. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who in the eternal plan of God took on a human body, lived a perfect life under the law, the life we could not live, and died a perfect death, a death we deserved, taking on himself the wrath of a holy God against all of our sin, imputing or simply giving to us his righteousness at the cross of Calvary. This is the gospel that the false teachers did not cling to in Paul's day, and this is the gospel that they do not cling to in our day. But this is the gospel that we must fight for. Christian, I want you to note the focal scripture of my first point, and this is verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Looking at some other scriptural references that have to do with that. 2 Corinthians 2:22 says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." 1 Peter 3. We read it already, but verse 16, remember, says, "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." And Romans 12:9. which says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. John MacArthur has said it fairly simply, the Christian should hate what God hates, and he should love what God loves. It's pretty simple, isn't it? The false teachers that retained an obsession, in this case, in Paul's letter, most likely with the Jewish Talmud or rabbinical tradition, they desired to be teachers of the law, but they didn't understand what the law was, and they, you know, that they supposedly called themselves experts in. Which brings me to my second point. God's good law is to be used lawfully in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul focuses on this moral law, on the moral law, in light of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, and reminds Timothy that there is a proper use of the law for the New Testament believer. Christ's followers understand that, first of all, the law is a reminder, or even a mirror, if you will, reflecting the righteousness of God and our own sinfulness. The law kills us, as Paul states in another place, and causes us to flee to God for mercy at the foot of the cross. In the second use of the law, it provides a civil restraint against evil to the extent that God's law happens to be embodied in the laws of the land. In the third use of the law, we as Christ followers see the law fulfilled in Jesus Christ, which leads to well-ordered Christian living. But, importantly, not for the purpose of establishing righteousness or securing salvation. So the three uses of the law. Obviously, when Paul writes to First Timothy, he's saying that these false teachers are not using the law lawfully. They're not using it correctly. It's important that we have a clear understanding of how the law is to be used and how it applies to us today. So Paul loosely restates the Ten Commandments in the list from verse 8 to verse 10. He mentions lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy and profane. That would sort of cover the first four, right? And striking fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers would embody the second half or the second table of the law having to do with the treatment of our neighbor. Paul reminds Timothy that the law is there, the law exists, as a restraint and a general guide for Christian living, that the Christian, because of his clear or cleansed conscience and a purified heart, lives above the law with respect to righteousness and acceptance with God. But he or she lives under the law with respect to duty. But the law is not able to save her or save him because of his own fallenness. God requires perfect obedience to the law, Christian, which is why, apart from Christ, we are condemned. The good news is that Christ has obeyed the law perfectly and died in our place. God's wrath against us for our inability to keep the law, and he has given us his righteous record because of his perfect obedience. Note that the lawful use of the law is indeed in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Christian, we have been entrusted with a great treasure. The gospel of Jesus is the only way to be saved. We must cling to it. We must proclaim it. We must live it. Which brings me to my third point. Christian, we should firmly hold to and display in our lives the grace of God revealed in Christ. In the final section of our text, Paul reminds us of his testimony. Again, this is verses 12 through 17. Of course, we remember Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 and understand the amazing display of God's grace that this shows. Note how Paul begins with thanksgiving, which is how we should begin and end our days. Christ Jesus has given Paul strength because he judged him faithful and appointed Paul to his service. Notice, though, that there was nothing faithful about Paul prior to his vision of Jesus, except for the fact that he thought he was serving God. Note that he calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. This reminds Timothy and Christians for all time of God's grace to sinners who act ignorantly and in unbelief. That person at work who maligns you because you're a Christ follower, he acts ignorantly and in unbelief. He needs to be woken up by the Holy Spirit. That family member that has ghosted you, to use a modern term, because of your stand for Christ, she acts ignorantly and in unbelief. She also needs to be woken up by the Holy Spirit. Which encourages us, believers, because we need to remember that prayer actually matters. Are we praying? Are we praying for these unsaved family members? Are we praying for these unsaved neighbors? Or have we stopped praying because of pride and perhaps contempt for them because they don't see what we see? Notice the focal verse of this final section of the letter. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Let's not miss this bold statement of the gospel. Paul recognizes his utter unworthiness, as we all should. We should all recognize that we bring nothing to the table at our conversion. We can only say along with Paul that we are chief among sinners. Here's the real reason that Paul receives mercy. And he says it in verse 16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. We are to look at Paul's conversion and say to ourselves, if Jesus can save Paul, an ignorant, insolent opponent of the gospel, a blasphemer and a persecutor, then he can certainly save Bob or Dave or Jane. And he's able to save me also, a formerly ignorant and insolent opponent who struggles with whatever sins we happen to struggle with. This text reminds the hearer of the new covenant with the house of Israel promised by God in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and I'll turn to that. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So God will put his law in their hearts. They will all in the true congregation know him, and their iniquity will be forgiven, their sin be remembered no more. Paul's repentance and conversion showcases the grace of God in Christ and God's gracious choice to save some for his purposes. Christian, this should give us hope. Otherwise, why are we here? Why do we show up at church every Sunday? Why are we driven to read the scriptures and seek to order our lives according to them? Why do we struggle and fight the battle against temptation and sin? Why do we love the people of God? Why do we love the gospel story from Genesis to Revelation? We know why. It's because God is at work in us. By the power of his mighty Holy Spirit, he has brought us from death to life through the means of us hearing this great news that God loved all kinds of people in the world so much that he gave his son as a ransom so that we might not experience his wrath but enter eternal life with him beginning right at the moment he gave you faith to believe. Brothers and sisters, we are being transformed as we behold Jesus in the world, in his word. Does your conscience give you pain? Remember that our conscience has already been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. Simply repent. Agree with God that your sinful thought, your sinful word, or your deed has been evil, and then turn from that, believing that Christ's death is sufficient for your justification. Hold to the gospel. Don't think for a minute that we stand before God based on any merit or how perfectly I have kept the law this week. When we contemplate Paul's life before and after Christ, we can imagine that Paul occasionally experienced pangs of regret over those he had imprisoned or maybe even had put to death for their faith in Christ. But he understood that he had received mercy in the gospel and had been placed into service as an apostle for Christ's purpose. Brothers and sisters, you too have been saved from your past sinful life. You are kept by the blood of Jesus now and for all eternity, not based on how perfectly you keep the law, but because of his righteous life and death on your behalf. Don't ever listen to anyone or permit to be taught in your midst any other teaching than this. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace to us in the gospel. I thank you for loving us and waking us up from our slumber, waking us up from our dead state. Lord, we had no hope apart from your sovereign will in drawing us to faith and repentance. We thank you for the glorious gospel which saves our souls and which saves those who believe, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would continue to grow your church and continue to help your church grow in their understanding of your great gospel and be transformed into your image. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.